in verse 11. Let's read that verse again. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. We're not given this woman's name, but she had a spirit of infirmity. The word infirmity means powerlessness. This woman was powerless. She had no power at all. It means weakness. It means inability to produce results. And the fact that she had a spirit of infirmity seems to suggest demon possession. Physically, she was bowed down together. Now, you think of how uncomfortable and how difficult it would be. She was bent over to where I guess her torso was pretty much hitting her thighs, and she would walk around like that. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? Can you imagine how uncomfortable that would be? Can you imagine how miserable that would be? She had some kind of spinal injury that caused her to be bowed together where she could not straighten up. She would walk around in this miserable condition. This inability to lift up herself is also a word that is used for deep depression of spirit. Unable to lift up. You know where the Scripture says, lift up your heads. Lift up the hands that hang down when you're down. Lift up! She couldn't do it. This disease that she had certainly was physical, and how grievous it must have been, but it also typified deep depression of spirit. She was down, and she could not lift herself up. She was unable, and she had spent 18 long years in that state. Now, that's a long time to spend. 18 years. What were you doing 18 years ago? A lot of water would pass under the bridge in that time. And yet this woman was in this state for 18 years. And she certainly supplies us with a portrait of the sinner. Bowed down. Unable to lift up herself. Bowed down. Now, one thing this woman was convinced of, she could not do anything about her condition. She tried. The Scripture says she could in no wise lift up herself. Evidently, she tried on numerous occasions to lift up herself, and she was unable to do it. Here she was, 18 years in this grievous condition. But she was in the synagogue. She was in the place where the Scripture was read. You know, sometimes when people are bowed down, they stay away from public worship. But in reality, that's where you need to be more than anywhere else. She was in the synagogue. Verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, there's something about His sight. If I see you, it doesn't really mean that much, does it? I can't see you through and through. I don't know what's going on inside of you, and you don't know what's going on inside of me. I can see you, and it means very little. But when He saw her, oh, He saw her through and through. He saw her in a way that you and I could never see anybody. He saw her through and through. He recognized her. He knew everything about her. Oh, the Lord sees His people. And if His eye's on you, what else needs to be? When Jesus saw her, He called her to Him. Once again, who initiated this? We don't read where she asked for a thing. We don't read where she saw Him. He saw her. And we don't read about her asking Him to do anything for her. He saw her and He called her to Him. He did not ask her if she would give Him permission to heal her. He did not say, "Do you have enough faith to be healed?" He didn't ask her anything. You know, the Lord never asks for permission. He never responds to anything. He only declares. You see, this is no mere man speaking. He announces with the precise same authority that He used when He said, "Light be," and light was. Now that's how He announces. He said, "Woman, thou art loosed. Thou art set free from thine infirmities." Now this woman could in no wise lift up herself for 18 years, and now He comes and says, "You are liberated. You are loosed." And notice this, He didn't say you will be loosed. He said you've been loosed. You have been set free from your infirmities. He did not say if your faith is great enough, you can be loosed. He made this declaration, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmities." And notice this, He didn't say, "Woman, you shall shortly be loosed from your infirmities. In just a few moments when I do something for you, you shall shortly be loosed." He didn't say anything like that. He said, "Woman, you have already been loosed from your infirmities." In the language, it's in the perfect tense. You have already been loosed from your infirmities. This is not something that's going to be. It's something that already is. "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmities." Now, when He said that, in her experience, she was still bent over. Now, why is that? The Lord said, "Woman, you've been loosed." And yet there she stands, bowed down, couldn't even look up, couldn't look somebody dead in the eye. She was all bent over. And the Lord says, "Woman, you've already been loosed from your infirmities." How is that? Why did He not say, "You will be loosed"? Because He had not yet laid His hands upon her and she had not yet stood up straight. Yet He said, "Woman, you've already been loosed. You've already been set free from your infirmities." In her experience, it had not happened. Yet He says, "You have already been loosed." Jesus Christ is God. I do believe that's my favorite statement. Jesus Christ is God. And when He says something, it is done before it happens. You see, when God says something,
He's not like you and I waiting for a sequence of events. When God says something, it is past tense before it takes place. Now, how can you explain that? I can't. But I know the will of God is so supreme that when He says something is before it even takes place. God does not make predictions concerning the future. When He wills something, it's not certain that it will happen. When He wills something, it's already taken place. It is history. It's not something out there. It's something that already has been. It's history. Now, let me give you an example of this from Scripture. How many times have you heard me quote Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, where Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? You've heard that. You quote it. You know it by heart. Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, you and I know that He wasn't really slain yet. We know that, don't we, do we? You know the language of that is the Lamb. Once again, it's in the same tense that woman, thou art loose from your infirmities. You've already been loose from your infirmities. That reads literally the Lamb having already been slain from the very foundation of the world. Christ is not the Lamb who would be slain. That's not the language of the Bible. The language of the Bible is the Lamb having already been slain from the foundation of the world. When God willed it, it took place. It was perfectly completed, never to be repeated, even though it had not yet happened. Once again, how supreme is His will. How can this be? I don't know. If I could explain this, I'd be God, wouldn't I? I can't explain this, but I believe this from the very depths of my heart. Let me show you a couple of scriptures that back this up. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Now, while you're turning there, let me tell you why I love this so much. What I'm trusting, who I'm trusting, what I'm trusting, and I've got to say what. Yes, it's who, and yes, it's what. It's who He is and what He did. It's already been done. I'm not trusting something that will take place, because if I just believe it will take place, I'm not flat sure that it will. I'm talking about something that's already taken place. Now, that's the confidence I have. Look here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. And what is this rest we enter into? As He said, I've sworn in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Talking about those people who don't enter rest, those people who do not believe, although the works were finished. Everything God has done, they were finished. It doesn't say it's as if they were finished. It doesn't say they will be finished. It doesn't say it's certain it's going to happen. It says the works, everything God does, the works were finished from the very foundation of the world. Now, obviously, you and I can't understand this, but we can sure enough believe it, can't we? God doesn't dwell in time the way we do. Woman, You've already been loosed from your infirmities. There she is, bowed down. She can't raise up, but God says it's already happened. Look what takes place next in our text. Turn back to Luke 13. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said unto her, Woman, you've already been loosed from your infirmities. Verse 13, and He laid His hands on her. Now, because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, does that mean He does not have to come into time and die on the cross? Did anybody even think that? I bet there's not anybody here that even thought that. Well, if He's already the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that means He didn't have to come in time and die on the cross. Yeah, He did. He had to come in time. God made something called time. Remember when the first day was day and the night was night? Separate. God made time at some point. All of a sudden there's time. God's looking down on time. I don't understand that. But Christ Jesus, although He is the Lamb slain from the very foundation of the world, He had to come into human history. He had to come into time. He had to keep the law. He Himself kept it. And He had to die under the wrath of God on Calvary's tree as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, when He laid His hands on her, first He said, Woman, you're loosed. You've already been set free. It's completed. And then He laid His hands on her. Now, what's the laying on of hands about? Well, remember in the Old Testament what the priest would do? This laying on of hands signifies something. The priest would come to the innocent victim, the innocent lamb that had no guilt, the spotless lamb that represented the coming Lamb of God. The priest would come to that innocent lamb and he'd lay his hands on that lamb. And after he would lay his hands on that lamb, he would cut the lamb's throat and kill it. The laying on of hands signifies the transferal of guilt. That lamb was innocent. The priest comes and lays his hands on that lamb. All of a sudden, that lamb is guilty. The sins of the people the priest was representing were placed upon that lamb. That lamb is no longer the innocent lamb. That lamb is the guilty lamb. The wages of sin is death. The lamb is put to death. And the innocence of that lamb is transferred to the priest who represents the people. So in this laying on of hands, what we have is the transference of guilt. The transference of righteousness. It's the gospel. We see what our Lord did on Calvary's tree in Him coming and laying hands upon this woman. Now understand this. When Christ was hanging on the cross, and I've said this several times in the last month or two, but I've always had a problem. I didn't know how to articulate it really, but I've always had a problem when people say, well, when Christ was hanging on the cross, He was doing this to show us how much God loves us. I thought that's an odd way to show love. I don't know if I can understand that. Or when Christ was hanging on the cross, He was doing this in order to provide us the ultimate example of obedience. Well, it is the ultimate example of obedience. He was made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But listen very carefully. The reason Jesus Christ died on the cross, because He was guilty. The wages of sin is death. The sins of God's elect were placed upon Jesus Christ. They became His. And He was guilty. Did He ever sin in His own person? Of course not. He's the spotless Lamb. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In Him is no sin. But on Calvary's tree, He was made to be sin. And there's no way I can understand what all that means. Nor can anyone else. You know, the Lord turned the lights out at that time. But He was made guilty. He was made to be sin. That transference took place. And just as truly as he was made to be sin, every believer is made to be the righteousness of God in him. That's our confidence, isn't it? That's how I can come boldly into the very presence of God. I am the very righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their righteousness is of me. Oh, what confidence we have in His righteousness. Now, this woman, there she is bowed down. You're loosed from your infirmities. She was still bowed down. He lays His hands on her. And what happened according to this scripture? Verse 13. And He laid His hands on her. And through a 7-step program, Immediately, she was made straight. This woman had been in this condition for 18 years. Her body disfigured. Her mind disfigured. Everything about her was disfigured. And as soon as the Lord laid His precious hands on her, immediately she was made straight. She was made to do what she could not do. Now, she wasn't able to raise up, was she? But she does. You know, in this miracle, I see this clearly. In this miracle, I see the work of all three persons of the Godhead in this miracle. I see the work of the Father in election by Him saying, woman, He declared, you're loose from your infirmities. Before it happened, He said, it's done. I see the work of the Father. I see the work of the Son in this laying on of hands. That's the cross. That's where the transfer took place. That's where the guilt was placed upon Him, His righteousness given to us. I see the work of the Son. I see the work of God the Holy Spirit in her being made straight. You see the work of God in salvation in this woman. And what did she do? Verse 13, she did what everybody that the Lord does something for does. She was made straight and she glorified God. She gave Him all the glory. You reckon this woman had a problem with giving Him all the glory in any respect? No, not at all. She glorified God. Oh, she was so delighted. Verse 14. Now here we're given a grim portrait of man's religion. And the ruler of the synagogue answered. Now, I don't remember anybody asking Him anything, but He had to say something. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Oh, he was so offended because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And He said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and then therefore come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Now, this man, what he saw, it just didn't fit into his system, did it? It didn't fit into his way of thinking. He saw this and it just didn't make sense to him. You see, he had a complete misunderstanding of the Sabbath day. What is the command of the Sabbath day? What is the command? Don't work. That's a command. Rest. Don't work. What happened to you if you did work? You're put to death. That's how serious this thing is. Don't work. Now, this man had no idea what that meant. All he saw was physical things. And he had made a work out of not working. And that's what the natural man's religion does. He makes a work out of not working. And this fellow couldn't understand this concept at all. And we see the horribleness of it. When this woman, here she is healed. She's made straight. What a glorious thing. And he was upset because it couldn't fit into his system. He didn't like it. And he said, and I can almost hear the tone of his voice in his righteous indignation, there are 6 days where you can come and be healed. But don't you come and desecrate the Sabbath by coming and being healed on the Sabbath day. You know, the Lord selected the Sabbath day to do most of His miracles. Why? Well, I don't know all the reasons. But I know one of the reasons is to irritate the Pharisees. That's why the Lord did it. You have a problem with that? I don't. I like it. I like it. I want to irritate them too. That's my natural religion, and I like it being stepped on just like... He healed him on the Sabbath day. And look at the way the Lord responds to this fella. This is the way the Lord responds to man's religion. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, man's religion is hypocrisy, it's acting, and it's so hypocritical." He said, "Hypocrite, every one of you fellas, on the Sabbath day, you loose your ox or your ass from the stall and lead him away to watering, and you never think that's breaking the Sabbath." Verse 16, "And ought not." Now that word "ought not," it means, is there not necessity? He says, this is necessary. There's a must needs be to this. This is absolutely necessary. "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound lo these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" The word "ought not" means it's binding, it's necessary, it must needs be. This woman must be set free. There is a divine necessity to this woman being set free. It's utterly binding for this woman to be set free. Now, why is that? Why is that? Notice what he calls her. "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham." That's why she's to be set free. She's a daughter of Abraham. Now, there were a lot of physical daughters of Abraham. Was there a necessity that those physical daughters of Abraham be set free? No. Do you remember when our Lord said in Luke chapter 4 to that crowd, there were a lot of lepers in the days of Elisha in Israel, and God didn't save one of them. He didn't heal one of them. He healed a Gentile leper. And there were a lot of widows in the days of Elijah, a lot of widows in Israel, and God passed every one of them by and saved a Gentile widow. So no, there's no necessity for someone to be healed simply because they're physical sons or daughters of Abraham. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 19. I love this story, Luke chapter 19, verse 1. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans." He was rich. "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up." Remember the way he saw this woman in the synagogue? You see, he always sees his people. "He looked up and he saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." There's a needs be, a necessity. I must abide at thy house. "And he made haste and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be guest with a man that's a sinner.
And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord." He wasn't talking to these people. He's talking to the Lord. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold." And Jesus said unto them, "This day is salvation come to this house, because he gave away half of his goods and gave them to the poor, and everything that he stole, he restored fourfold." Doesn't say that, does it? "This day, salvation is come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." Ought not this woman, is there not a binding reason? Is it not necessary for this woman to be healed? She's a daughter of Abraham. Zacchaeus, he's a son of Abraham. Who are Abraham's kids? Turn to Romans 9. Verse 6, "It's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Romans 9, 7, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." You see, Ishmael, he never was acknowledged to be a son, was he? Now, he was Abraham's boy just as much as Isaac was Abraham's boy, wasn't he? Wasn't he? He was physically. But do you remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 22? "Take now thy son." Anybody know the next phrase? "Thine only son." What about Ishmael? What about him? If God says Isaac's his only son, is he his only son? Ishmael, the son of works, is never acknowledged to be a son. Who are the children of Abraham? "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, these which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. "It was said unto her, the elder is going to serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob of a love, but Esau of a hated." Who are the children of Abraham? I can answer that real easily and real simply. They are the elect. That's it. That's who the children of Abraham are. And when he says concerning this poor woman bowed down together, ought not, isn't it necessary, isn't there a divine necessity for this woman to be healed? She's a daughter of Abraham. Now, what was necessary about it? Well, I'll tell you why it's necessary. God purposed it. That makes it necessary. She's in union with Christ. Christ paid for her sins. He gave her righteousness. It's necessary. God, the Holy Spirit, did something for her. He made her to be what she was not before. It's necessary. Ought not. Back to our text. Luke 13. Verse 16, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed, be set free from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Now, can you imagine how this woman felt when she straightened up for the first time in 18 years?
How glorious this must have been. And she knew, she knew that she didn't straighten up because of anything she did. She knew that she didn't straighten up because of anything she asked him to do. He simply came to her, he saw her and said, "Woman, you're set free." He laid his hands upon her and up she goes. She straightens up as a work of divine, sovereign, invincible, almighty grace. She straightens up. Oh, how much she had felt. Verse 17. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. You know, the Lord does have adversaries. He has adversaries, people that are against what he does. But you know what this passage of Scripture says? They couldn't come up with any objections. They were ashamed. They didn't. They were ashamed. What can I say? And you know, regarding the gospel, regarding how God saves sinners, Christ has adversaries, but they can't come up with an objection that even makes sense. They're his adversaries. Were ashamed. They didn't know what to say. And all the people, verse 17, all the people, and I, you know, there are different words in the New Testament that are translated people, but this particular word is meaning the confused multitude. The confused multitude. Every single one of them. Every one of this group that is called the confused multitude. All of them. What did they do? They all rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You know something that I notice in religious people quite often? Something they talk about a lot is God's really doing great things in my life. God's really doing a lot of stuff in my life right now. God's doing all this stuff, you know. You know what I rejoice in? I rejoice in the same thing these fellows rejoiced in. They rejoiced in the great things he hath done. Now, when something is done, that means he finished it. It is finished. Now, that's what I'm rejoicing in. As far as I'm rejoicing that he's in control, I'm rejoicing that anything that comes my way, he sent it. I rejoice in the fact that he's too wise to err and he's too kind to be cruel and everything he does is right. I rejoice in that. But as far as me saying all the great things he's doing in my life, well, I rejoice in what he's done. That's what I have confidence in, what he's done. What's he doing? I don't know, but I know what he's done. I know what he's done. And his woman knew what he'd done. Who is the one who rejoiced the most? I know who rejoiced the most. That woman who was made straight. Oh, how she came to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that each one of us will duplicate what this woman did in rejoicing in the great things that he had done. Let's pray together.